Right. Well, shalom, y'all. That's a Texas Hebraic greeting, right? As we say here in the Hill Country. As Pastor was speaking, I thought to myself, I suppose it's appropriate that as we remember 9/11, I think it's appropriate that we have a representative speaking of ministry to the Jewish people and specifically the nation of Israel, since that's so much in the news and so much of that hatred that Pastor spoke of. Well, my name is John Cantor. As many of you know, Cantor is a Jewish surname. Of course, cantar in Spanish means what? To sing, right? And the cantor is in the Jewish tradition is the singer of Hebrew liturgy in the synagogue service. And so I'm going to give you a little taste of that at the conclusion of the service today. I'm going to chant, melodically we hope, a cappella in Hebrew, what is known as the Aaronic benediction from Numbers chapter 6. You know that. The Lord bless you and keep you, make his face shine upon you, be gracious to you, and give you peace. As David mentioned, I serve with a ministry called CJF, Christian Jew Foundation. And essentially, the CJF is about taking the good news that Jesus died for our sins and rose from the dead, taking that message to the Jewish community worldwide. Now, in addition to my local missionary work in the Dallas-Fort Worth area, I also travel and speak in various churches throughout the year, and I help raise prayer and financial support for our missionary work in Israel. My friends, what is unique about Israel with respect to Jewish missions? Briefly, simply this. Israel is the one place on earth where Jewish people make up the majority rather than the minority. Approximately 83% of the population in Israel is composed of Jewish people. And so we have an opportunity this morning to make really what I consider to be a holy investment to help ensure that the gospel goes back to the people from whom it originally came. Now, I trust that you all received one of these brochures this morning. This gives you an overview of the ministry of the CJF. And if you'll open that up, and by the way, did anyone not receive one of these? Okay, a few of you. Perhaps there are some more in the back. We can make certain that you do receive one. But if you have a brochure, if you'd open that up, and you'll notice that there's a section that you can tear off, and there's an envelope with some requested contact information. Let me encourage you to take just a few moments and to fill out the information on that envelope. That helps us to stay connected with one another, to pray one another in these days as we seek to serve the Lord. And I might mention that we are taking up a love offering for the work of the ministry today, and I will be at the table in the foyer where I have some ministry resources displayed. I will be collecting your envelopes at that table at the end of the service. And also, let me briefly mention, if you're writing a check today, you can simply make that payable to CJF. CJF. Well, I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 11. Romans 11, and we're going to take a look at verses 11 through 24. Again, that's Romans chapter 11 and verses 11 through 24. You know, it's probably a bit of a cliche, but the expression "there's hope on the horizon" communicates the belief that better days are ahead, that conditions will improve, that negatives will become positives, that challenging, difficult circumstances will eventually turn around. Now, I think an important attitude tied to this conviction of there being hope on the horizon is our view of failure. Failure. Webster defines it as the condition or fact of not achieving a desired end, an insufficiency or inadequacy with regard to the reaching of a planned goal. And yet, it's also been said that failure should be our teacher, not our undertaker. Failure is delay, not defeat. It's a temporary detour not a dead-end street. Simply put, failure is not always bad. Many times we're introduced to the road to success at the very point of failure. For example, consider the pole vaulter. He or she can reach their potential height of vaulting. They can never reach their potential height of vaulting unless they are willing to risk failure. A pole vaulter risks failure by sometimes kicking off the bar, but they fail in order to succeed in the long run. A pole vaulter measures his potential for each day at the point where he can do no better. He realizes that failure is not the end of the story. It's not final. Now, as believers, we should also recognize that failure is not final. Why? Because failure can help us be more humble and useful. Consider, for example, the Apostle Peter. Peter, we know, wept bitterly, not only because he realized that he had denied his Lord, the Messiah, but also because he had turned away from a very dear friend, a person who loved him and taught him for 3 years. Peter said that he would never disown Christ, despite Jesus' prediction. But when frightened, he went against all that he had boldly promised. Unable to stand up for his Lord, even for 12 hours, he failed as a disciple and as a friend. But on the other side of this humiliating experience, Peter learned much that would help him later when he assumed a leadership position in the early church. You see, his failure was not final. Now, of course, you can't have a right view of failure unless you have a right view of success. And as believers, we shouldn't define success by measuring ourselves against somebody else's achievements, appearance, wealth, or whatever. No, as believers, we should define success as knowing and doing what God has said. We need to be aware of our own breaking points and not become overconfident or self-sufficient. If we fail him, we must remember that Christ can use those who recognize and acknowledge their failure, who recognize that their failure isn't final, who recognize that, spiritually speaking, the only failure that's truly final is the failure to believe in the finished work of Messiah for forgiveness of sin. Now, this morning, in Romans 11, again, verses 11 through 24, we see that Israel's rejection of Jesus, their failure to believe, is not final. You see, having just shown that Israel's rejection of Jesus is not total because of the continual presence of a believing remnant, according to the election of grace, Paul will now demonstrate that Israel's rejection is not final in the sense of being permanent. And how does he do this? He does this by considering three things: Israel's fall, Israel's fulfillment, and Israel's figure, that being the simile of the olive tree. Again, Israel's fall, Israel's fulfillment, and Israel's figure, the simile of the olive tree. So to prepare ourselves for what Paul has to say, let's pray, shall we? Let's pray. Father, we ask this morning that as a result of hearing this message, we would humbly view our redeemed state as that of being graciously included in biblical covenant blessing promised to the Jewish people. We bring this request before you now, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, again, if you haven't already, we're looking at Romans 11, and if you haven't already turned in your Bible to that passage, please do so at this time. And we begin with verse 11, and once you arrive there, notice that the first half of this verse says, "I ask then, they did not stumble into an irrevocable fall, did they? Absolutely not." Now, my friends, this verse starts off by saying something that Paul actually has been emphasizing throughout the entire chapter of Romans 11, and that is the Jewish people have not stumbled beyond recovery in their national rejection of the Messiahship of Jesus. In other words, they haven't fallen down with no chance of getting back up. That's what the first part of this verse means. Now, in answering the question, did Israel stumble for the purpose of an irrevocable fall? Notice that Paul uses the strongest, most emphatic no available in the Greek language. God forbid. May it never be. Perish the thought. In light of God's faithfulness, this is unthinkable. That's the idea in view here. And I think there are really two things Paul is speaking about when he says that the Jews are not beyond recovery. As we said in our section this morning, verses 11 through 24, Paul begins to stress that Jewish rejection of Jesus is not final in the sense of being permanent. Presently, Israel, as a national ethnic entity, is alienated from God. They're described in the Bible as being enemies of the gospel. But even though Israel is now largely disobedient because of unbelief, they will be future objects of divine mercy, just as many of you this morning have already become objects of divine mercy. So again, we see here that their rejection is not permanent. It's not final. But also in the first part of Romans 11, Paul has pointed out that their rejection is not total. It's not complete. There is always a remnant of Jewish people who believe, a small minority within the whole who have come to faith. There are always some who will call upon the Messiah of Israel. In fact, Paul says he's an example of that. He says, God has not rejected his people in verse 1. I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. Hey, I believe in Jesus, he says. Well, perhaps that was only true in Paul's day. But no, I believe in Jesus as well. I was raised in a secular, non-religious Jewish home in Southern California during the 60s and 70s. About the only thing I ever heard about Jesus in my home growing up was his name occasionally used as a swear word. But still, God can break through and win Jewish people today. And so when Paul says that the Jews are not beyond recovery, my friend, what he's saying to you and I is that Jewish people are still savable. Jewish people can still be won to the Lord. They will be, and they are being won to the Lord even today. There's an interesting story which is told about two clergymen, two ministers who met one day on the street in London. And one was coming out of St. Paul's Cathedral, and the other was coming out of a small Jewish mission where he'd been praying for Israel. And the one that was coming out of St. Paul's Cathedral said to the one who had come out of the Jewish mission, "Hey, what are you wasting your time for? I mean, come on, God is done with them." And the man who came out of the Jewish mission said, "Oh, really? Well, what church did you just come out of?" "Why, St. Paul's Cathedral." "Okay. Well, who was Paul?" "Well, I suppose he was a Jew." "And what were you there for?" "Well, actually, we were celebrating the anniversary of St. Paul's conversion." "Okay. And what did you sing?" "Why, Mendelssohn's St. Paul." "And who was Mendelssohn?" "I don't know, German, I suppose." "No, a German Jew whose grandfather Moses Mendelssohn founded Reform Judaism." "Let me ask you this, who did you hear preach?" "Why, Dr. Jacobs, Bishop of Albans." "And who is Dr. Jacobs? What is his ethnicity?" "Well, I suppose he is a Jew." Now let's pause for a moment and look at this. Obviously, that fellow coming out of St. Paul's Cathedral did not believe in the possibility of Jews coming to faith in Christ. And yet he had been in a church dedicated to the memory of a Jewish believer. He had attended a service in honor of this man coming to Christ. He had listened to music composed by a Jewish believer. He heard a sermon preached by a Jewish believer. And he was greeted by a fellow clergyman, Reverend Aaron Bernstein. Jews are still savable. God has not rejected his covenant people. They are not beyond recovery. But the practical question is, how will he reach them? Well, I'm sure that God will raise up people who are Jewish and who come to the Lord and bring the gospel to them. This is certainly part of my calling, my vision. Many other Jewish believers feel the same way. But you know what? We can't do it alone. It's too big a job. Jewish people are scattered all over the world. It's too big a job. We can't do it all by ourselves. So look at the second half of this verse. It says, but by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. My friends, the transgression that Paul is speaking of here is the Jewish national rejection of the Messiahship of Jesus. And by that transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, please hear me. Please understand. Gentiles were always able to be saved. But in the days of the old Mosaic covenant, if a Gentile wanted to come to faith in the God of Israel, he or she had to identify with the nation of Israel, the people of Israel. And so I think when Paul says that salvation has come to the Gentiles, he's saying that Jewish rejection of Jesus made it possible for Gentiles to come directly to God. Directly to God. No longer do Gentiles have to identify with Israel in order to be saved. They enjoy equal status. They can come directly to God. But I also think Paul is talking about the great Gentile dominance in this age of the church, specifically the numerical dominance in this age of the church. Obviously, many, many more Gentiles are members of the body of Christ today than Jews. In fact, let me ask you a question, pop quiz here. How many of you have ever been involved in a church that had, we'll pick an arbitrary number here, had more than, say, 10 Jewish believers? Anybody? Okay. I actually helped pastor such a church when I was going to seminary. I refer to that period of life as my tour of duty. All right. Let me ask you another question. Have you ever been involved in a church that had more than, we'll pick an arbitrary number here, had more than 10 Gentile believers? Now, we should all be raising our hands, right? Do you see what I mean? That's what Paul is talking about. He's talking about the Gentile dominance and yet equal status in the body of Christ. So why is God doing this? What is his purpose? Well, certainly God's purpose in saving any person, you or me, is to show something of his glory before a cynical, postmodern, often unbelieving world. But God also has a very specific purpose in mind, which Paul states in the last part of this verse, and that is to make Israel jealous. You see, Gentiles are saved not only for their own sake, but also for the sake of Israel. Possessing spiritual salvation is not a cause for Gentiles to boast, but rather it's a means to an end. Now, this phrase, to make jealous, is used in only one other place in the New Testament. No need to turn there, but it's also found in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 22. And the phrase is derived from a single Greek word, and it's used in 1 Corinthians 10 to speak of believers who are involved in idol worship, and how that makes God jealous. He wants them back because they belong to him. Now, this word from which we get the phrase to make jealous means to make someone desire what rightfully belongs to them by giving it to somebody else. Again, to make someone desire for what rightfully belongs to them by giving it to somebody else. Have you ever offered a toy to a child who, for whatever reason, refused to accept it, didn't want it, wasn't interested? What happens when that toy is offered to another child? The first child suddenly wants it, right? It becomes very attractive. And that's something of the idea in view here. What Paul is saying in Romans 11:11 is that by giving salvation to the Gentiles, it makes Jewish people desire what rightfully belongs to them by virtue of the biblical covenants of promise. Perhaps I can illustrate it like this. A friend of mine once had a pet dog, a collie, and this dog had contracted hepatitis. Now, he took the dog to the vet, and the animal was cured of the illness, but in the process of the treatment, he had lost his appetite. He wouldn't eat. So here was my friend on a limited school budget, buying ground beef and cooking it, desperately trying to get his dog to eat, but he wouldn't eat. He was actually going to die from starvation, not hepatitis. And my friend was at a loss. He didn't know what to do. Well, it was a warm February day in Dallas, and this dog was getting skinnier and skinnier. And my friend and his wife didn't want to turn on their air conditioning, so they opened their front door just a bit. At that point, their neighbor's cat came running into the house. The cat had smelled the ground beef cooking, you see. The cat ran right in and headed right for the dog's bowl. When the dog looked up and saw that, he hustled over, put his long collie nose right underneath the cat, and sent it flying outside the kitchen, and he ate every bit of meat that was in his bowl. Well, the next day, my friend didn't bother with hamburger. He went right to Gainsburger. You know, he put it in the bowl and called the dog, who sniffed at it, then walked away. So what do you think he did next? You're right, he opened the door and called the cat. Now, would you believe it? That dog finished his food before the cat could get into the house. Why? Because he had made his dog jealous for something that rightfully belonged to him by giving it to someone else. Now, don't push that illustration too far, okay? I'm not saying that one group of people are like dogs and another group of people are like cats. But what I am saying is this: the gospel rightfully belongs to the Jewish people, amen? It was promised to them. The Messiah himself is a Jew. It was preached by Jews. The New Testament was written by Jews, with the exception of Luke and Acts. It's a Jewish gospel. And that's why the Lord Jesus himself said in John 4:22, salvation is from the Jews. God's desire and design for Jewish people is to be made jealous for their gospel through believing Gentiles who have it, who've responded to it. So Israel's rejection of Jesus is not final. It's not final because Israel's stumbling was not something that forever disqualified them. And it's not final because of the unbelief of Israel is to promote Jewish salvation, which in turn is to promote Jewish salvation. In short, Israel's rejection of Jesus is not final when we consider Israel's fall. Well, secondly, Israel's rejection of Jesus is not final when we consider Israel's fulfillment. Now, we go till 3 o'clock in the afternoon today, is that correct? Oh, football has started. Never mind. Secondly, Israel's rejection of Jesus is not final when we consider Israel's fulfillment. Now, notice here in verse 12 that instead of looking at the minority that believe, Paul is now focusing on the majority that don't believe. He's looking ahead to Israel's national salvation when the believing remnant becomes a believing nation, when the small minority within the whole becomes a redeemed corporate entity. It says, now if their transgression means riches for the world and their defeat means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full restoration bring? What's Paul saying here? My friend, he's saying that if by the fall of the Jews, the world has received the gospel, now, even more, the world will be blessed when Jews believe. Why? Because with the national salvation of Israel, the millennial blessings of the kingdom will be established. And the millennial blessings of the kingdom will not be limited to Israel. It will be available to the Gentiles in the kingdom as well. And so if the Gentiles have benefited this much from Jewish unbelief, they're going to benefit even more, this much more, from Jewish belief. Think about it for a moment. One of the reasons you're here this morning as a non-Jewish believer in the Jewish Messiah, one of the reasons you're here today enjoying forgiveness of sin, eternal life, and the Spirit of God living within you 24/7, one of the reasons for that is because most of Israel got it wrong. Well, what do you think's going to happen when all of Israel gets it right? Nothing less than the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the full establishment of the kingdom of God on planet Earth. Thank you. Now, in verses 13 and 14, we see that Paul applies what he had just said in verse 11 to his own ministry. By evangelizing Gentiles, he was causing more Jews to become jealous of God's blessings on Gentile believers. And by doing that, he was helping to bring some Jews to faith. He says, "Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles, seeing that I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I could provoke my people to jealousy and save some of them." What we have here is a complete circle, a complete circle. Now that salvation has gone out to the Gentiles because of Jewish unbelief, the purpose of Gentile salvation is to provoke Jews to jealousy and thus bring them to salvation. The purpose of Israel's stumbling was for Gentile salvation. And then the purpose of Gentile salvation is Jewish salvation. That's the methodology by which God has chosen to work. And that's why the majority of Jewish believers today were led to Christ by Gentile Christians. So what is Paul saying here? And what should we be saying as well? It's simply this: I am committed to the plan of God, the way it was laid out in Scripture, that Gentile salvation is to provoke Jewish jealousy, which ultimately leads to world blessing in the coming of the millennial kingdom. And it's that promise of a future kingdom that Paul returns to in verse 15. He says, "If their rejection is reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead?" You see, when Israel returns to God and he accepts her, the results for all humankind are comparable to life from the dead. God's blessings on humanity now will pale in comparison with what the world will experience during the millennium. And again, like in verse 12, what we have here is an argument from the lesser to the greater. If by the fall of Israel, Gentiles have received the gospel, how much more will they be blessed by Israel's return? And really here, we should note that Paul isn't saying anything new. He's simply building on Isaiah 49, verses 1 through 13, where Isaiah taught that the Messiah would come to Israel, Israel would reject him, and then for a while he would become the light of the Gentiles, but eventually Israel will return to him and be restored. Paul isn't saying anything new. He's just pointing out the way Isaiah 49 is being fulfilled today. In verses 1 through 10, Paul taught that there is still a remnant that's coming to saving faith. And in verses 11 through 15, he states that the primary way for Jews now to come to faith is by being provoked to jealousy by Gentile believers. So going back now to our main idea, Israel's rejection of Jesus is not final. And this is seen when we consider Israel's fulfillment, the fulfillment of their restoration that brings greater blessing. Well, thirdly, Israel's rejection of Jesus is not final when we consider Israel's figure, the simile of the olive tree. In this section, verses 16 through 24, Paul warns the Gentiles not to boast over the fall of the Jews, and he presents an argument for Jewish restoration. Verses 16 and 17 read, "If the first portion of the dough offered is holy, then the whole batch is holy. And if the root is holy, so too are the branches. Now if some of the branches were broken off, and you, a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among them, and participated in the richness of the olive root," and we'll stop there. The tree, let's talk about this symbolism for a moment. The tree as a whole represents the place of blessing. The tree as a whole does not represent Israel. It represents the place of blessing, specifically the blessings of the covenants. The root, or the first portion, is holy, and the lump, or the whole batch, is holy. To be holy is to be separated and consecrated to God for divine purpose and divine service. Now, Israel, the Jewish people, are not the tree as a whole, but merely the natural branches of this tree. The root and the lump is Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant from which these blessings flow. The first fruits are the patriarchs. The branches are individual peoples, natural branches, Jews, wild olive branches, Gentiles. And by the way, let me mention, it's okay to be a wild olive branch. I'll let you in on a little secret. I married a wild olive branch. Now, Paul develops this figure of root and branches because he can then draw a distinction between different kinds of branches, and these different kinds of branches can be used both individually and collectively. Natural branches, collectively Israel, wild olive branches, collectively Gentiles. Now, the natural branches naturally grow out of this tree, which again is the place of blessing, but the wild olive branches are grafted in. So by means of the grafting in of the wild olive branches, Gentiles were made partakers, not taker-overs. This is not replacement theology here. They were made partakers, sharers, participants of the place of blessing. Gentiles, by their faith, become partakers of Jewish spiritual blessings. So the tree, then, is the place of blessing, and in this place of blessing are the natural branches, who are the Jews, and wild olive branches, which are the Gentiles. Now, in light of all of this, Paul issues a warning in verses 18 through 22. He says, "Do not boast over the branches, but if you boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. Then you will say the branches were broken off so I could be grafted in. Granted, they were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, perhaps he will not spare you. Notice, therefore, the kindness and harshness of God. Harshness towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness towards you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off." My friends, the basis of Gentile blessing is faith, not merit. And so there's an emphasis on the need of continuing in faith in order to be in the place of blessing. Let me be clear here. While you cannot lose your salvation, it is possible to lose your place of blessing. Israel's own failure should be a lesson to the wild olive branches. Israel was in the place of blessing, but then was cut off because of a lack of faith. Gentiles, by the same token, can also be cut off. But then, in verses 23 and 24, Paul moves into an argument for restoration. He says, "And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you are cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these natural branches be grafted back into their own olive tree?" You see, the only thing that's preventing Israel's restoration is what? It's unbelief, is it not? It's unbelief. And if they exercise belief, they can be grafted right back into this place of blessing. And in verse 24, Paul gives us the reason why one should expect Israel to be restored. The tree, the place of blessing, belongs to Israel. It's their tree. The Jewish covenants belong to the Jews. Gentiles become partakers of the spiritual blessings of the covenants, but the covenants belong to the Jews. So again, we could say it like this: Gentiles are partakers, not taker-overs, but partakers, sharers, participants with the Jews in Jewish covenant blessing. I say that because, as some of you know, the majority of the church today holds to the view that the church is the new Israel. So Israel's rejection of Jesus is not final. And this is seen when we consider Israel's figure, the figure of the olive tree. Now, as we begin to wind down, I'd like to transition for a moment back to verse 11. Turn, if you would, back to verse 11. And I'd like to talk briefly about some of the ways we can make Jewish people jealous for Messiah. Some practical application points here. First of all, you and I need to have a consistent, peaceful lifestyle. Believe it or not, your lifestyle will help win Jewish people. As we said, Jewish people are scattered all over the world, and they will see believers everywhere they go. Where I live and minister in the Dallas-Fort Worth Metroplex, there is a Jewish community of approximately 50,000, and you will meet them in all walks of life. And most likely, they will think that you have something that doesn't belong to them, that doesn't relate to them, and they won't appear to be interested. But if your lifestyle is so unique, if it is so consistent with what you say, if it is so guarded by God's peace, they will say, I want what you have. You will build a platform from which to speak. So the first thing we need is a consistent, peaceful lifestyle. The second thing that we all need to develop is a concerned and knowledgeable love for Jewish people. What do I mean by a concerned love? Well, a concerned love is focused on the lost spiritual condition of Jewish people apart from faith in Messiah. A knowledgeable love flows out of a concerned love. A knowledgeable love studies to become more skilled and effective in dealing with uniquely Jewish objections to the gospel. It is motivated to do so out of its sense of concern. And by the way, again, I have some helpful resources that will equip you to address those very issues. Well, there's a third thing besides our lifestyle and our love. We must also have a recognition and respect for the Jewishness of faith in Jesus. Again, we are not to be proud and arrogant toward the natural branches. This is for the Jews. They're the natural branches. Gentiles are wild. They're grafted in. But when a Jew believes in Jesus, he or she is believing in something that God has specifically prepared for them. You know, most of our Jewish people don't realize that the gospel and our faith is Jewish. You know, growing up, I thought that Christ was a last name. Seriously, you know, Jesus Christ, Joseph Christ, Mary Christ. I had no idea that Christ meant Messiah. I was actually interested in a Messiah. Why? Because it's a traditional Jewish hope and expectation. We need to have a recognition and respect that this is a Jewish faith. God prepared it for the Jewish people. Well, besides that, we need to develop a sensitive but bold witness. That's how we can make Jewish people jealous. And what I mean by sensitivity is be aware of how usage of certain terms are more appropriate and effective than others, like saying Messiah instead of Christ, so people can better understand and relate to what you're talking about, like saying believer instead of Christian. You know, often when you talk about being a Christian with a Jewish person, because of history, an often painful, difficult history, it's considered synonymous with persecution. So you can talk about being a believer in Jesus the Messiah. It means the same thing, right? But now they can hear you without the negative baggage getting in the way. That's what I mean by sensitivity. But besides sensitivity, we also need boldness. You see, we can be so sensitive that we never want to offend. And please hear me. I'm not saying that anything we ever say or do should be offensive. If it has to do with how we are presenting the message, how we are communicating the message, but the content of the message itself must never be compromised. Amen? We must continue to present the message of Jesus being the Jewish Messiah to Jewish people. And hey, if that's the offense, so be it. You know, let the chips fall where they may. We can present it in a loving way. We can present it in a sensitive way. But at the end of the day, we need the boldness to say, you know what? Messiah has come. Amen. Messiah came to Israel. He came to his people. He has provided atonement. So we do need sensitivity, but we also need a measure of boldness. Well, besides having a consistent and peaceful lifestyle, a concerned and knowledgeable love, a recognition and respect for the Jewishness of faith in Jesus, a sensitive but bold witness. We just need to remember that since Jewish people are still savable, God expects us to reach them. And my friend, if you have the character qualities God wants to build into your life, the fruit of the Spirit outlined in Galatians chapter 5, you'll do just fine. And I'm here to help you as well. I'll close with this story. Leon Trotsky was the cohort, the compatriot with Lenin in the Russian Revolution. And after Lenin got power, he moved Trotsky out. Trotsky was a Jew. And he came to live in exile in the United States. And for 2 years, he lived in New York City with an evangelical family, a born-again believing family. And after 2 years, he left, and what he said was, "Those Christians are hypocrites." He was asked why. You know, what did they do that was so terrible? He said, for 2 straight years, they went to church every Sunday morning, every Sunday night, and every Wednesday night, and they never once asked me to go with them. Israel's rejection of Jesus is not final. This is seen when we consider Israel's fall, Israel's fulfillment, and Israel's figure, the olive tree. And today, we see God using saved Gentiles to make Israel jealous, to desire the Savior and the salvation he so freely offers. Jewish people are scattered all around us, and perhaps more often than we realize, they are ready for what we have to say. Let's pray, shall we? Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you sent the Messiah Jesus to the Jew first and also to the non-Jew, and that you are calling both groups of people together into the body of Christ to be united, to be one. Today, through your word, through your spirit, and through your people, continue to impress upon our church family the vision for ministry that you want us to be engaged in. And as you reveal this, give us fresh motivation and power to carry it out. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, before we transition into more praise and worship, I wanted to say this about all that. What I said today probably doesn't make a lot of sense unless you have responded to the gospel. What is the gospel? Simply put, it is the good news that Jesus died for our sins and rose from the dead. But my friends, before you and I can truly appreciate and appropriate that good news, we first need to be in agreement with the bad news. And the bad news is you and I are sinners in word, thought, and deed, and by virtue of the fact that we are physical and spiritual descendants of Adam, the first man. We've all come woefully short, incredibly short, of God's standard of absolute moral perfection. Now, the penalty for sin is death, not just physical death, but also spiritual death, eternal separation from union and fellowship with God, coupled with conscious, physical, and emotional suffering in hell, Gehenna, a place, by the way, not originally intended for human beings, but a place initially prepared for fallen, rebellious angels, demons. But my friends, the good news of the gospel is that Messiah died for us. He's our divine Passover lamb. And through faith, trust, reliance, dependence upon his finished work for us, we can be saved, delivered, rescued, and even liberated from the penalty, power, and ultimately, even the presence of sin. Praise God today for so wonderful and comprehensive a redemption. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me? And perhaps this morning, for the first time, you have recognized your need to trust Christ as Savior. And if so, I want to encourage you. In fact, I implore you to pray with me silently to yourself this prayer as a genuine expression of your need of Him, a recognition today of your need of Him. Would you pray with me if this is true of you? Dear God, I know and I recognize that I am a sinner, and I believe that Christ died for me and rose from the dead. And I believe in that wholeheartedly, and I thank you, I sincerely thank you for the forgiveness and everlasting life you have promised for all who rest solely in this finished work. My friends, as you continue to keep your heads bowed and your eyes closed, if that prayer was a genuine expression of your faith, a sincere desire to be right with God, would you just take a moment to glance up at me, make eye contact with me so I might pray for you, so I might refer you to David and he can ensure that you get followed up properly? Would you make that connection with me at this time? Now, truly, this is a holy moment. In fact, you are playing for an audience of one right now. The scripture says that anyone who is thirsty, spiritually thirsty, can come and freely drink of the water of life and never, ever thirst again. Anyone at all. Praise God. Father, we thank you that you have done this awesome, incredible work in our lives. And we trust you that whatever fruit that we see, we will give you all the praise and recognition for this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Well, if you're a visitor here,